Last week, Paul, in Acts 26, had given his testimony to this Roman audience. He'd been this beautiful Roman audience, Paul. He's got these elites, he's got the emperor, not the emperor, but the king Agrippa and the new governor of Festus and military leaders and all these other people, and he's given his testimony to them, and he comes to the end of it, and he could just about give an invitation. In fact, he was accused of that. Agrippa said, "Are you going to try to make a Christian of me in this short period of time?" And I can imagine Paul going, "Well, yeah." But they come to the end of that, and these guys just kind of blow off everything he said, and they say, "Well, we've got to decide what charges we're going to put against him. He's appealed to Caesar. We don't know what to do. I mean, we don't have any charges." So they come to the end of that, and that's kind of where we left him. So Acts 27 picks up at verse 1. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." So, at the end of this discussion, they said, "Well, he's appealed to Caesar. What are we going to do? Well, we've got to send him to Rome." And so they finally get things together and they send him off to Rome. Now, you'll notice the word "we" there. This is one of what we call the "we" sections in Acts, where Luke writes in the first person plural. He includes himself in this. Apparently, or obviously, Luke was with Paul at this time. And it's throughout the rest of this chapter, Luke is with him. And I had intended to just read this chapter, but for the sake of time, I don't think I'm going to read this entire chapter this morning. But if we were to read it, this is as if Luke is sitting here right now describing to us what he experienced with Paul on this trip. So though that they determined to send us to Rome. And they employ this centurion, Julius, to do it. Now, as I said, this passage is full of detail. In fact, historians hold this chapter in high regard just because of that. Because it's so detailed, there is so much to be gained in terms of seamanship and understanding seamanship in those days from this passage of Scripture. And I would love nothing more. I mean, we could spend the rest of the day talking about all the different aspects of this chapter. But I think that's unrealistic. And I think if we did that, we might miss what's going on. What I want to do this morning is I've kind of broken this chapter up into the major sections. Because there's some major things going on here. And I think if we look at those major things, we can get the big picture. And by the end of it, have an idea of what the Holy Spirit would say to us through the words He inspired Luke to write so many years ago from Luke's personal experience. The first section is the first three verses. And kind of smooth sailing here at first. They're determined they're going to go to Rome. They get on a boat. Paul is in company with some other Roman prisoners under the charge of a Roman centurion named Julius. Now Paul, apparently, somehow he had made such an impression on this Julius guy. I don't know if he knew him before or if he gotten saved or what. Luke doesn't tell us. But Julius trusted Paul enough so that at the first stop, he let Paul go. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Here's Paul, he's a prisoner, right? Under the Roman guard, the centurion. They're on a little sailing vessel. The vessel they went on was a little sailing vessel. It's just kind of a coast ship. Didn't go out to sea, just kind of ran along the coast. And so they leave Caesarea, the Roman stronghold, and the first stop they make, the centurion says, "Go ahead, Paul, you can go visit your friends and take care of your needs, whatever." Can you imagine? Man! Paul must have had a huge impression on this guy. Must have made it. This guy must have just really been impressed with who Paul was. To trust a prisoner. I mean, it would have been easy for Paul to just disappear into the city. Easy. Maybe the centurion kind of hoped he would. I don't know. But he didn't. He came back. In the next little section, verses 4 through 12, where troubles begin. First of all, Paul warned against the trip in the first place. He said, "We shouldn't do this. I perceive it's going to come a great loss to both ship and person. Or great injury, I think was the word he used. As I studied this chapter this week, I just went through and I underlined some words. And here's the phrases that I underlined. In verse 4, winds were against us. Verse 7, arrived with difficulty. Winds would not allow us. Verse 4, coasting with difficulty. Verse 9, the voyage was now dangerous. Verse 12, the harbor was not suitable. This isn't painting a really good picture of what's going on. I mean, this doesn't sound like good times. This is a lot of trouble that's beginning to brew here. If the sailors had any kind of superstition, they would have been certainly thinking that there were some bad omens already. Now, I said earlier that the centurion had utilized a coastal vessel. Not any kind of a big ship. But when he gets to the little town of Myra, he gets there, and in Myra, if you look on the back of your outline, there's a map. I love maps. This is where a PowerPoint would have been really handy. I would have had a little laser pointer and everything. But on the south edge of that map, you'll see a little triangle. And I think Alexandria is written on that. The bottom right-hand corner of your map. That little triangle is the Nile Delta. It was in Egypt. And it was a place that the Roman Empire depended heavily upon for grain. In fact, early on in the Roman Empire, they had set up a system of fleets that was all they did was transport grain from the Nile Delta to Italy. That's all they did. Now, if you'll notice on the map, Myra is straight north of Alexandria, approximately. Now, why would they go to Myra and not just straight over to Rome? Well, it has something to do with the winds. The winds were prevailing from Rome to Egypt. Now, if you're going in a sailing vessel, that's kind of tough, right? To sail straight into the wind. They could do it. But what they did instead was they would go north to Myra, and then they'd cut across to Rome. And so Myra was this poor town. This centurion would have known that. He goes, oh, we're going to make it up to Myra, we'll get a bigger ship that'll better handle my guys and my prisoners. And so they get there. Problem is that by the time they get there, it's getting late in the season. And certainly by the time they get to Myra, the weather has become even more unfavorable. Those first few verses I mentioned there, I mentioned all those troubles they were having. Well, they get to Myra and it's getting worse. There was a certain time of the year when you just didn't sail across the Mediterranean. Just because storms came up and the winds were even more unfavorable. And so they voyaged from Myra to Fair Haven, which is on the little island of Crete there. And it was a very slow and difficult leg of their journey. Finally, they get there. And they land at this little port of Fair Haven. And they must have had some sort of a discussion because it says Paul was trying to warn them not to go. It's not a good thing to stay here. It was October. It was far too dangerous to even think about a voyage from Crete to Rome. Even the pilot and the ship's owner recognized that. But they didn't think Fair Haven was a good place to winter. Now, on that little map, Crete is just a little tiny island. Now, you see on the map, they're at Fair Haven, kind of on the southern tip of Crete. And they were going to go just up the coast of Phoenix, not very far, 30 or 40 miles. So it may, from a practical standpoint, yeah, and we hear Paul whining about how it's not safe and all these things. But really, this isn't a good place to winter. And so the ship's pilot and the owner say, we need to go up to Phoenix. It's not very far. We'll stay right here close to the coast. It's a better place to winter. We won't try to go to Rome. We'll just stay here. So they do that. But then, the next little section. It should be a short journey, right? A few miles, 30 or 40 miles up the coast to Phoenix. But verses 13 through 20, the troubles increase. So those first few verses, they were kind of experiencing bad winds and difficulties and things like that. But this is going to actually get worse. I underline these words in this section, verse 14. A tempestuous wind. There's a million-dollar word, tempestuous. Verse 15. Ship was caught and could not face the wind. Verse 16. Managed with difficulty. Verse 18. Violently storm-tossed. Verse 20. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. No small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. It's getting worse. At first, things were going well. They had a south wind. Again, on the map, Phoenix is north of Fairhaven. South wind is exactly what they needed. Things are going our way. We'll get in the ship and we'll be in Phoenix, no problem. Well, the problem is they get going, and this wind, the northeaster, some of your Bibles may call it a northeaster. That's a wind that would blow down off the mountains there in Crete and onto the waters. And it would actually blow ships all the way down to Africa. And so this is a terrible thing. As far as these sailors were concerned, they knew this was not good when this northeaster breaks out. Shoot, we messed up. We should have listened to Paul and stayed in Fairhaven. Because now we're headed for deep trouble. But they did everything they could to avoid that. By the third day, they had thrown overboard everything they could spare except a shipload of grain. Now, I want to imagine for a moment. This is where pictures would be helpful. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in the midst of a storm at sea. Who's been at sea even? Who's even been at sea? Has anyone here even been at sea? Kim has. Have you ever been in a storm at sea, Kim?
Oh, yeah.
Is it exciting?
Exciting is a mild word.
Now, I'm a land lover. I think I've been on the Gulf of Mexico a little ways one time when I was a kid. It's not at sea. These guys are at sea. And they get this storm. Now picture for a moment. Waves are crashing over the side of the ship. The ship is tipping from side to side. And up and down, as it goes up one swell and down the next. The wind is howling and whipping, sea spray and rain across the deck, and into every nook and cranny there is on the ship. The sailors are scrambling to keep the ship upright. And I imagine that every hand on deck was getting whatever they could to bail the water out of the hull so it didn't sink. Lightning and thunder crashing around. Just the noise of what's going on here. That alone would be scary. They don't see any sun or stars to even give them a small clue as to where they are. This is all they see is angry, crashing waves everywhere. They don't know where they are. A sense of fear and hopelessness has even gripped the seasoned sailors on here. Even these guys who've done this all their lives are scared. They know death is imminent. That's what's going on this ship right now. And it's not just for a little while. It's many days, Luke says, this is going on. That would fear me for a couple hours. Many days this goes on. Everyone is sure the ship won't take any more. It'll soon break apart. And this is rough. It's a wooden ship, by the way. Wood can only take so much. Look and steel. But wood can take less than steel can. You pound on the side of a wooden boat for long enough, things are going to start to crack and ping and break. These guys know they're in trouble. And in the midst of this, God speaks to Paul. Once again, this time in the midst of a terrible storm at sea, an angel of God stood before Paul to deliver a message. In the midst of this difficult time, and Paul encourages the sailors, the next section, verses 21 through 26. I actually want to read this. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them. Now wait a minute. What's the setting here? Is the ship just sailing along and Paul stands up? Okay, guys, listen up. No, there's waves crashing over the side of the ship and bouncing up and down and going all over the place. Thunder and lightning, it's dark, it's scary. And Paul stands up in the midst of them. There's 276 men on this boat, Luke tells us in a little bit. And Paul stands up in the midst of them, in the midst of the storm. And he has to cry out, they couldn't be heard. And he said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Oh man, add injury and insult, Paul. I told you so. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Not supposed to encourage the ship's owner? "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Now, Paul didn't miss a cue. This was more than a message for Paul's good and for Paul's encouragement. An angel of the Lord appears to Paul and says, "Don't worry, Paul. You're going to make it. The ship's going to be lost, but you'll make it. Oh, and all the people that are with you are going to make it." That would be encouraging, I think, to Paul. But Paul recognizes that this was an opportunity for God to be glorified and Christ to be shared with a ship full of men in desperate straits. You couldn't get a group that was more desperate than this. Contrast that with where he was standing just a few weeks prior in Caesarea. And that grand audience hall is part of these important Roman men. Those men, when they heard the message, turned Paul out and said, "Well, we got to decide what we're going to do with Paul now." But here's these guys. Now he's on this ship. Now we've got, I mean, the Roman soldiers may have been somewhat high caliber, but you've also got sailors on the ship. Now, sailors have a reputation still today, right? And they certainly had a reputation then. Men who could go wherever they wanted, they had no accountability, they just, you know. These were sailors, but also there were prisoners on the ship. This is the audience that Paul now stands in front of to deliver this message. "Oh, God spoke to me. God says, I'm going to stand before Caesar. I have to stand before Caesar. And so, I'm going to be saved, and God's going to save all you guys with me." It's basically what he's just told. This group of men who could care less about anything about God, anybody's God. So Paul went ahead and told them anyway. He wasn't going to miss this opportunity. He knew that God hadn't told him that just for his own encouragement, but that this was the opportunity Paul had to witness to men who needed Jesus. And it was a risky statement for Paul to make. Besides the fact that why would they care if he was going to Caesar to talk about God? Why would they care about that? It's also the fact that Paul has just told them, almost egocentrically, "God's going to save me, all you guys with me." Who are you? But really, to think about 276 people on board, and Paul was saying, none of them are going to be lost? Really? The ship's going to be gone, but 276 people somehow are going to be saved? Now, I would expect a lot of those people could swim well. I mean, they were sailors. Perhaps the soldiers had some training in that. But why should we assume that all 276 people on this ship were, first of all, in shape to survive without a boat on the ocean? And secondly, physically able, I had the knowledge to do that. and makes the statement that Paul made very powerful. Because he's put his faith in God. He says, I have my faith is in God. That it's going to be exactly as I was told. Paul had no doubt that what he'd been told was going to happen. And he shared that with confidence before this group of hardened criminals and sailors and soldiers. And in the end, he put his attention back on God. He knew God was in control, and he had full confidence that he could convey that to this hard audience. And in the end, they would see the hand of God. If Paul had just been quiet and said, okay, well, great, I'm going to be saved. All these guys are going to be saved with me. Those 274 other men besides Paul and Luke would not have known anything about it. But because Paul stood up in the midst of this storm, in this crashing storm, all the noise and water and mess and everything else going on, and confusion and fear, stands up and says, God is going to save you. God is going to save you. Perhaps some of them are going, why did God send this storm in the first place? Paul knew that God was going to be glorified in this, and he had to tell these men. So did the storm stop blowing? When Jesus got up and said, told the storm to be quiet, it got quiet. Here's Paul, his messenger of God, and he just said, God is in control and he's going to save us. Wouldn't it have been so much more powerful had the storm quit at that point? I think these men would have been impressed by that. I mean, it's really not much of a prediction to say the ship's going to be lost. I mean, they were pretty well certain of that already. It was a prediction to say they're all going to be saved. The next section of Scripture is the last part of the chapter. I'm going to read to verse 38. For desperation and disaster. Things actually get worse now after Paul says them. Which, I mean, if the ship is going to be broken apart, it pretty much has to get worse. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rock, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspension without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave, in giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So after 2 weeks of this storm, 2 weeks of this storm going on, somehow these sailors sense that they're coming up on shore. It was midnight, so they didn't see it unless it was by the flashes of lightning. But I suspect that they heard it. I mean, think of the noise that was already going on. They've been hearing winds and waves for 14 days now. And then they start to hear some real noise. The waves breaking on the shore. That must have been scary. Must have been extremely loud at midnight for these guys over the howl of the storm on the ship to hear the noise on shore. And they're going, oh boy. We're in trouble. So they find out, oh, they're 20 fathoms, the water's 20 fathoms deep. And a little further, 15. Shoot, we're getting really close. We got to do something. So they cast all the anchors. And then the sailors recognize, hey, we don't have to stay on the ship. We have a ship to shore boat. We can get on that and it'll be rough, but we can get there. We're sailors. We can do this. The centurion recognizes what's going on. And Paul jumps in and says, hold it, and tells the centurion, if these guys get off the ship, talking to the centurion, says, Julius, you will die. That kind of got Julius' attention. But Julius believes Paul. Julius is starting to catch on that Paul is the real deal. I kind of wonder what Paul was thinking as he watched that boat fall into the water and get gobbled up by the waves. I mean, it just about had to be instantaneous. That thing was gone with nobody on it. Now we're in trouble. And Paul didn't say anything about the boat had to be crushed. The ship had to be crushed. I mean, there's probably some people on this ship who can't swim. That boat might come in kind of handy. But Julius was going to go all out. He was going to trust that what Paul had said was actually going to happen. He cut that boat loose. Now these men may not have been to the point of accepting Christ, but they were now trusting, like it or not, that Paul's God was real and that he would do what he said. You know, many Christians could stand to learn that same lesson. How often do we have to have some sort of life raft? Just in case what we think God has called us to do doesn't work out. Just in case. We're going to keep this boat on the ship just in case. God has something to fall back on. Need to save up enough money. I'm going to wait till I retire, or get that new promotion, or win the lottery, or in some other way have what I think I'm going to need in place to fall back on when I serve God. It's funny because churches, since they're usually made up of at least some people that have that mentality, tend to behave in that same way. Waiting for the magical day when there's enough money or enough people or enough of something to do what they feel God has called them to do. We as Christians and as churches often have some sort of life raft, if you will, that we look to just in case. We've got $40,000 in the bank just in case something happens. Just in case God doesn't come through. Not that we would ever put it that way. We would never say that. But our actions betray us. I mean, think about our actions. We're going to keep that lifeboat on the ship just in case. I know the ship's going down. I've been told that. But I'll keep that lifeboat. Because, man, the ship's going down. I need something to jump onto. Do we really want to see God do something? Do we really want to see God do something? Then maybe we need to find out what the lifeboat is we have. Cut it loose and let it drop into the sea. You know, in the end, that boat that they cut loose may have actually been helpful. That may well have been in God's plan. But Julius wasn't gonna allow that to even be part of it in the realm of possibility. Now, I'm not suggesting that we be fatalistic in our approach to situations. But perhaps at times we approach things with too much caution, trying to keep as many options or lifeboats open as possible. Now that said, you'll note that Paul realized that after 2 weeks of exhausting battle with the sea, these men hadn't taken time even to eat. Regardless of anybody's trust in God's word, the men needed to eat and strengthen themselves. I mean, if you've been 2 weeks fighting the sea without really stopping to eat, just trying to survive for 2 weeks, there's not much left physically for you to go on. And if your ship's about to be broken up into pieces, you got no lifeboat now. You have to swim for it. Practically speaking, you need some strength. So there is certainly that element of, yes, we need to prepare, we need to plan. There are physical things, there are practical things we do. Even when God gives us a clear vision, a clear directive. For the many who likely scoffed at Paul's prophecy, all hope was now lost. And so Paul stands up amongst them and says, we need our strength. You guys need to eat. Those aren't the words of a man who's expecting to die. This isn't the last meal. You need some strength because it's about to get worse and you're going to need some strength. Let's take some time to eat. I think Paul is up to something else too, though. This was going to be an act of faith for these guys. As they ate, a simple act of eating becomes an act of faith for them. Because it is an acknowledgement that I do need some strength. Because I'm going to make it to shore. But it ain't going to happen if I haven't eaten something. It's interesting how faith that is acted upon grows and strengthens us. From that first moment, when you realized you were a sinner, and you stood no chance before a holy God, and then you heard about Him sending His Son to die for your sins, and you prayed to this God you couldn't see, and you couldn't touch, and you couldn't physically hear, you took that little step of faith, and said, I believe Jesus died for my sins. And I need that forgiveness. Please forgive me. That faith began to grow at that moment. And it led you to do some other action. It led you to be baptized. It led you to become involved in the church. It led you to follow Him. And as you do those little steps, your faith grows. And that's exactly what's going on here. As these men take this food and eat this food, they're strengthened. Now, is that what Paul meant when he said eating would strengthen them? No, I'm sure Paul was speaking in physical terms. I'm certain that's what he meant. Still, Paul didn't miss the opportunity to turn their attention to God. Verse 35 says, and when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Again, the ship's tossed around and Paul's praising God for this food as he's eating it. And these men watching by the dim light of the lanterns in the pre-dawn hours of this morning, watching Paul eat. What happened to them? They were encouraged. They were encouraged as they watched Paul give thanks to God and then set an example and begin to eat himself in preparation for the swim Paul was about to make with them. Because Paul had every expectation he would live. So they were encouraged and then they began to eat themselves the food that was there. And of course, after eating, they set to work unloading the ship. They were going to get all this grain off. You think about how low that ship was setting. And they're going to make for sure they want that boat as far out of the water as they can get it. Again, practical speaking here. Okay, the ship's going to be broken. We're all going to survive. Well, let's get the meat off here so we can not have as far to swim. And so they set to work unloading this valuable cargo. This wheat was the whole reason this boat would even go in this direction. But they're going to throw it out. When storms arise in our lives, we must remain faithful. We've seen that time and again in Paul. It's been a recurring theme in the book of Acts. Paul remained faithful through thick and thin in every circumstance. What's more, in the midst of those storms, we should be on the lookout for ways to turn people's attention to God. And certainly when people are going through those storms with us, that we turn their attention to the God who is working in and through that storm, whatever it may be. And sometimes part of that may be being forced to let go of the security of a backup plan or a safety net. Sometimes we don't have any choice. Well, we're saying, well, just in case, we still have this. God will in some way cut that off so that we watch it fall into the ocean and be destroyed. And we have no choice but to say, God said He was going to do this. I think our challenge, besides just being willing to let go of those things that we hang on to for safety, especially as a church, is to say, what is God calling us to do? We can't be sitting around waiting for the storm to go away, just hanging on. No, we must be looking for what God is calling us to do, regardless of the storm. Regardless of the fact that there's 20 people here this morning, we must be looking for what God is calling us to do and then do it. Because God has empowered us to do those things. And it will be a witness to the people who are watching us go through that storm. And God will be glorified. So this morning I would ask that each one of us consider, what is God calling us as individuals to do? And as we continue as a church to seek Him as to what He's called us as a church to do. Will we not be afraid of the crashing waves and the sounds and the terrible sounds of the thunder? And when we hear the storm and we hear the waves crashing on the shore as if our ship is about to be broken apart, that we listen for the voice of God in that storm. Because oftentimes, that's when He speaks to us. Whether it's in a still small voice or an angel standing beside us, God will speak to us as we remain faithful.